This morning we're going to look at Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 46, if you want to follow along in your Bibles. This is where Jesus prays in Gethsemane. We're going to learn a little about Gethsemane today and Jesus' prayers. So if you want to follow along, I'm going to read first what we're going to read in Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. It says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, 'Father, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again for the second time he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Let us rise and be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we gather here today in your name, let us cling to your word and hear what you have to say. May we be ever obedient to follow your word, an example of obedience in our lives, and trust that you have our best in mind, that we may ultimately glorify you this day. Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts. Let us understand your word deeply as we drink from this rich fountain, your word that you've given us to take with us daily, that each one of us has at our ready, that we can utilize to learn your character and to understand how necessary it is to trust you and be obedient to all that you ask. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So a little background to the scene here. Jesus had just finished the Passover meal with the 12 in the upper room, which when I looked into it and asked, where exactly is the upper room? It's a place called cenacle, from the Latin cenaculum, or dining room, also known as the upper room, from the Koine Greek, Anagaion, and Hyperoion, both meaning upper room. It's a room in Mount Zion in Jerusalem, just outside the old city walls. Traditionally held to be the site of the Last Supper and the final meal that in the gospel accounts Jesus held with the apostles. And this is the best definition I could find. So now we know where the Last Supper took place. The next specific thing that happened in the sequence of events was that Judas had left to do his dirty deed. Judas had inside information because he was part of the group and knew mostly the plans Jesus had and how they operated. Judas was with them long enough. He knew what some of their routines were. He knew what they were trying to accomplish, but he didn't know the whole picture. He just knew that where they were probably going to be that night after the Passover meal. Sadly, he used this information to betray Jesus. And he did this for 30 pieces of silver. For about 4 months' wages, or the sum paid for the loss of a slave, which in those days was a substantial amount of money. As it says in the Old Testament from the book of Exodus in chapter 21, verses 32, if the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. This amount of money was familiar to people of that time. Also the wages of a rejected shepherd, as it says in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver, which is referred to in Matthew chapter 27, verses 9 and 10. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord's directed me. Why did Judas do this? Well, here's some scripture that might shed some light. In Luke 22, verses 3 and 6 says, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Now this looks like an opportunity to blame Satan for Judas' behavior. But be careful with that thought. Judas is still very much accountable for his behavior. And so are we. We make conscientious decisions daily, and we will be held accountable to God ultimately. In Matthew 26:24, it says, the Son of Man goes as it's written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Matthew 26:24 presents both the human and the divine sides of this event. From the divine point of view, Judas' treachery was predicted in Scripture and was part of the plan of God. But from the human point of view, Judas was guilty of a base crime and was completely responsible for what he did. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not in conflict. Even though we may not be able to understand how they work together to fulfill God's will, because we can't see the big picture that an omniscient God sees perfectly. After Judas took the morsel of bread, Satan entered into him, as it says in John 13:27. He then went out to keep his promise to the religious leaders in delivering Jesus into their hands. And even then, the other disciples did not know what he was doing. He went out immediately, and it was night. So we know this was nighttime. It wasn't in the afternoon that this happened. It was nighttime. So that's a little bit about what's happened before we get to the Garden of Gethsemane. So now we're going to look at the verses that we're going to be expositing today from Matthew 26, verses 36 and 37 we'll start with here. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. I looked up and did some research about Gethsemane. Where was it? What was it like? Why did Jesus take the disciples there? The olive orchard called Gethsemane, just outside the city boundary, the city of Jerusalem, was the group's regular campsite during the week in Jerusalem. Most Passover pilgrims had to sleep out as the city was extremely overcrowded during the festival. By going somewhere else that night, they could have foiled Judas's plans, but again, Jesus chose not to evade the fate he had predicted. So this isn't the first time they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, because there was 3 years that Jesus was with his disciples. So from that, I assume 3 years they've gone to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they stayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, which seemed like kind of a campsite on the outside of town where you could stay for free if you weren't. And you could see how the city would be full. Passover was a huge feast, so probably the hotels were full or the places where people stayed with their relatives was full, so they would go to Gethsemane, and they were familiar with this place. By going somewhere else, like I said earlier, that night they could have foiled Judas' plan, but again, Jesus chose not to evade the fate he had predicted. These verses show that he accepted it, not as a regrettable necessity, but as his Father's will. And another explanation, at the Mount of Olives was a private garden, which Jesus often had used as a retreat. John 18:2 says, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples." And in another description, Gethsemane also means oil press, a significant name in light of our Lord's agony in the garden. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He left eight of the disciples at the entrance to the garden while he and Peter and James and John went further into the garden. And this was the third time he had taken these three men with him. They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:1, and in the home of Jairus, where he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, and Luke 8:49. He wanted them to watch and pray. He was entering into a difficult time, and the presence of his disciples would be an encouragement to him. I tried to imagine this time, how much anxiety might have been at this time in the Garden of Gethsemane. For a man who you know is going to suffer, an innocent man who's going to suffer a horrendous punishment. As a young man, my dad had a service station in Edmonton, and a lot of men would come there every night after work for drinks. That's the way it was in those days. That's the way they lived. And I remember one night there was a man that came to that service station, and these men were all talking with each other. And this man confessed that as a young man, perhaps in the 40s, 30s, that he had been convicted of a horrible crime, a crime that I don't need to mention. But the penalty for this crime was called the lash. And this man was sentenced to 6 lashes for his crime. The lash itself is a pretty painful thing to happen. But for him, as he spoke about this, the thing that was agonizing was that they gave him 3 lashes. And he said, that didn't tickle. 3 lashes from a whip across his back. And then he had to wait 3 weeks to get the other 3. What went through his mind, he couldn't even describe. But the terror that came upon him days before that 3rd week arrived, I couldn't even imagine waiting for that. That's just a glimpse. This man deserved his punishment for his crime. Jesus did not deserve anything, and he received it. Verse 37 says, "And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" Well, we all know who Peter is, and the 2 sons of Zebedee are James and John. And then Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." There's plenty of sorrow in this world, and I'd never want to measure any man's sorrow or try to compare it to my own. Proverbs 14:10, from the ESV, "The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy." And the NIV says, "Each heart knows its own bitterness, and no one else can share its joy." Jesus said he was very sorrowful, even unto death. When I read the word sorrowful, it almost seems weak. I could easily see the word anguish and crushed from a human stance. Even though Jesus predicted this, he knew what was coming, and it was horrifying. This cup that he must take was awful and full of the sins of the world. This is the worst possible cup you can drink and imagine. Yet he took it willingly. Not my will, but your will be done. And he pleaded if there could be another way, if God's purpose could allow it. Then Jesus said to the three, remain here and watch with me. It's incredible that even though these guys are tired and sleepy and not reliable, yet Jesus still craves a human comfort. He asked them to be with him and watch. Verse 39 says, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What's the first thought that comes to mind when you read this? Jesus' unmeasurable obedience. Have you ever used the word awesome in a sentence? When we say ridiculous things like, I had a sandwich the other day and it was awesome. That's the farthest thing away from the definition of the word awesome. That's not the word to waste on such a trivial thing. I looked up the definition of the word awesome on Google. This is what I found. It first meant profoundly reverential, but morphed later into an adjective meaning inspiring awe. Flash forward to the 20th century, when awesome transformed once again, this time into an everyday word for impressive. These days it's synonymous with outstanding and totally cool. It's been totally molested by America and is completely careless to describe what Christ's sacrifice is to anything less than selfless and perfect obedience. What Christ did for us is nothing less than awesome. It should never be spoken of in a trivial manner or lightly spoken of in conversation. Not as I will, but as you will. The ultimate act of obedience. The highest price paid willingly for another person's wrongdoing. That's what Jesus did for you and me. Verse 40 and 41 says, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Have you ever been so tired you just can't keep your eyes open for nothing and no one? Who, me? Yeah, right. We've all been that tired. These men are human beings just like you and me. As serious and life-changing as this situation was, they had no strength to sustain themselves. So what did Jesus say to them? Watch and pray. Verse 41 says, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's us. No denying it. We are weak, but he is strong. That's the song I remember as a youth. Yes, we are weak. We could not endure one moment without his grace, without his mercy. Without his mercy, there's only hopelessness. The failure of his disciples to give the support Jesus needed was not yet caused by cowardice, because we already know how they respond in the future after Jesus is arrested, but by sheer physical weariness, as we just read in verse 41. They would soon have to face more serious temptation to deny Jesus, of which he had already warned them. and their future to share, of which he had already warned them. And their failure to share now in Jesus' preparation for the coming ordeal would leave them defenseless when the test came. Jesus gave them something to pray about also. While he was praying, time was of the essence. And there was a sense of urgency, and Jesus was exclaiming that intentionally. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." This is in verse 42. Here again is the pressing intensity of Christ's obedience to the Father. If this cannot pass, your will be done. From what I understand, Jesus wasn't wrestling with God's will or resisting God's will. He was yielding himself to God's will. And that needs to be very clear in our mind. As perfect man, he felt the awful burden of sin, and his holy soul was repelled by it. Yet as the Son of God, he knew that this was his mission in the world. More than we could ever imagine was this weight of sin that was poured out on Christ. I hope this is beginning to shape our understanding of the word sorrowful. Jesus had the entire load of all the sin that you and I have done, past, present, and future, in one cup. The heaviest cup that has ever been described. And he willingly took it for us. Peter and his fellow disciples had promised to be faithful, even unto death. And yet, they went to sleep. They needed to pray for themselves, because danger was around the corner, and how serious Jesus' directions for them to pray were. Yes, they had failed, but their Lord had succeeded despite their weaknesses. Prayer is part of the believer's life. Daily and continuously we pray and live to trust God for every step of the way. Verse 43 and 44, "And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again." Three times Jesus went away and prayed. Verse 39 says, "He," Jesus, "went a little further and fell on his face." Have you ever prayed like that? Or perhaps fell prostrate in a fetal position? You felt undone, or maybe completely separated from every single person in the world. Never so alone in your whole life. And maybe you've even said, "Where's God?" Wondering why or how. What do I do now? How come this burden is so heavy? I can't bear it, God. Perhaps that's when God will get you alone with him. He certainly has found me down on my knees a few times in my life. And I knew exactly who I was asking for help. There's only one God who could help me. He had my complete, undivided attention. At the very least, there was no distractions. I have no idea how I held it all together, but I'll say this: to God be the glory. It took a good while for me to heal up, but to God be the glory. He had a purpose for my life, and he took my heart of stone and turned it to flesh. That feeling of loneliness is very real, and Jesus could easily empathize with us. His closest friends were right there, and yet he was all alone. And this is so real. I told you about that man who was waiting for the third lash. I'm pretty sure from what he said and understood, by the time that day came for the last three lashes, he felt pretty alone, and he would have been pretty amazed to have somebody step in for him and say, I'll take those last three. You could ask anyone who's lost a spouse recently or a close friend, or perhaps they've gone through a very difficult situation. They might appreciate a genuine friend who would listen to them or at least sympathize sincerely as you listen to them explain how they feel. And there may come those words, I'm very lonely. Or I've never felt so alone. Well, you can rest assured, Jesus truly would understand. He's the only one who truly can, and trust that. Take that promise of his and utilize it. Jesus truly understands your loneliness or your sorrow or your pain. And ultimately, he made a way to remove that from you in his perfect timing. That you can count on. This cup he took first removed all of your sin. That calls for much rejoicing. Then his word says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Again, all because of Jesus' perfect obedience. No other man could have accomplished what Jesus had done. Not before and not since. Then, has anyone ever completed what Jesus has done for his own? As many men or women martyrs may have died on this earth in his name, as many people may have died even before Jesus died, none of them could have ever accomplished what Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection have accomplished. Thorough and perfect in God's perfect timing. He had a purpose for Christ's birth, virgin birth, perfect sinless life, death, burial, and a resurrection. And a no small process. Verse 45 says, then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Can you imagine the anxiety that was present that very second when Jesus said, let's go. I'm about to be betrayed. These disciples are all thinking, what? Why are you running towards the fight? Let's go the other way. It's safer. Jesus said, no deal. This is the way we're going. Head on. No running away. Jesus had a real healthy grasp of the situation. Yet it appeared to be a terrifying shock to the disciples. And who could blame them? They didn't know the depth of the cause that Jesus had. If anyone could have avoided this, Jesus easily could have, but intentionally chose not to. And the disciples were firsthand witnesses to the entire time in the garden, right up until Jesus' arrest. In their mind, they're thinking, he could do any miracle. He could raise the dead, give sight to the blind, heal the sick, turn water into wine, feed 5,000 with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. And yet he let this happen? Yes, he let this happen. Because God is sovereign. He allowed his only son, perfect and sinless, to leave the garden and be arrested and falsely accused, horrendously tortured, and then forced to carry a cross outside of the city where he was nailed to that cross. The most wicked form of death in Rome, carried out by a wicked man, a punishment reserved for the worst of criminals. All of this, humiliated and left for dead, was in that cup that he willingly took so that we could stand blameless before a just and holy God. What do we owe him? Everything. What did we pay for? Nothing. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. We cannot steal any of his glory. If we try to say we did anything to earn our salvation, or that we said something to make it happen, then we are liars. Not one of us today or anyone in the past could ever do what the only Son of God has done. It was all Jesus. And he laid down his life willingly for those he calls his own. Matthew 24, verse 31 in King James Version says, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." This is God's promise to his own. I hope this gave you some insight into the time in the Garden of Gethsemane and the events that took place. A lot of things happened in 10 verses. They left a place where they ate together the day before the Passover. They went to a familiar place to prepare the events to come. A garden with significant meaning. The last time the disciples would be together before Christ's crucifixion. The time spent in prayer and Jesus' instructions to the disciples about what to pray for. All of this was written in the book of Matthew. We can read this anytime we want to. But I urge you to read your Bibles intentionally, to see and understand the depth of every passage. Every word we glaze over needs to be dug into, to see the incredible importance of the gospel message. Can you imagine sharing this part of the scriptures with someone who never heard what the Bible says or ever read? These scriptures have been well established by men much more enlightened than me, yet every word in them is accurate and true. But this message needs to be carried by men, just like you and me. When we imitate with God's holy word, when we are intimate with God's holy word, we cannot deny the power that comes over us and the desire to share it. What we just read and opened up about Christ and his time in the garden and the interactions with his disciples is also historically correct. And all of it is true. So as long as you are telling this to another person in the context of the scripture, you can know that every word is true. Truth is very powerful. It helps people make decisions, good decisions, healthy decisions. And we are commanded to love our neighbor. How much more love could you show to your neighbor than by telling them the truth in love and opening up what God's word says to us? When we talk about the love of Christ, we talk about the purest form of love ever known to mankind. If you truly know someone who you respect their behavior and the way they live, and you trust every word out of their mouth, you can safely say that you love that person. And if they say that they can trust what you say and respect the way you live, you can honestly say they love you. A brotherly love is not sexual or impure. It's healthy and pure. Respect and trust are very healthy virtues. Christ's love is flawless. You can trust every word out of his mouth. And he was sinless and blameless. His behavior was impeccable. And we're instructed to be Christ-like. Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Pray that you won't be tempted." Tempted to do what? To lie like Peter did when he denied Christ? Tempted to run away and abandon your friend who was in dire straits like the disciples did? Your words matter, and your behaviors matter. If we are to be Christ-like, we need to follow his example. Remember, the disciples said they were willing to die for their friend. Tell the truth out of love for one another and live a life above reproach. This was the example of Jesus' obedience in the garden. His words are impeccable, and his behavior proved his love for us. Let's pray. gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise you for this day and this time we could gather together in your name to hear your word. Father, help us every day as we read your word to understand it clearly and apply it to our lives. Help us remind us to take it with us wherever we go, that we are a reflection of you to every person we meet. That the big picture is not the day-to-day grind. That's the big work. The big picture, Lord, is what you have prepared for us. That's our place where we're going to be together with you. And share with every person we meet where we're going, what we're going to do. I pray for each person here, Lord, every person that's in attendance or that might be watching us through the satellite. I pray, Father in heaven, that they today have drawn close to you through your word, and that word would be welded into their hearts, and they would be encouraged to read your word, to know you even more, that when people talk to you, every word you breathe would refer to you in a way that they could grasp and understand, and that they would be drawn to you. This is a gift, Lord, that we would never take for granted. Pray for each person here today to take with them this encouraging message wherever they go and share it with everybody they meet. And from what they've read and what they understand and what they know and how you've opened their eyes, that they would even amplify that even much more. I pray, Lord, that you would bless them richly with your word, that they would make time for you. They would trust you for every need according to your riches and glory. They would not fear the days that lie ahead, knowing because they are so bonded with you and so tied with you, that they know you're sovereign and you are in control of all these things. As we see the world crumbling down all around us, we know you're still there on the throne. As difficult things happen to our friends and families, illnesses take over us, people are taken away from each other and falling apart, we know you're still there. Let our focus be on you, Lord, so that as we deal with these very difficult things in the world, we might find strength to endure, to hold fast. Knowing the door is always open, we can always come to you in prayer. Our afflictions are real, Lord. Our hearts do ache. We do find pain and sorrow and agony. But we find comfort in your word, knowing that you have felt it also. So again, Lord, on this day, I praise you and I thank you. We lift your name up to you. Blessed be the Lord. We ask for your blessing upon our time today as we travel. Keep us safe till we come back together again. In your magnificent name we praise you. Amen.